Hey, open up to 2 Kings chapter 14. We're going to try to cover chapters 14 and 15 tonight. Don't get discouraged if after just a few verses, we don't seem to move beyond that for a while. I'm looking at my notes. I think we'll be able to get through them no problem. Might even get you out early if you're lucky. Where we left off, right, you know, we're in the books of the Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, and we've talked about the kingdom dividing into north and south. You know, when I was an early Christian, that was really confusing to me. I'd read a passage and it would say Israel, and I'd think, now is that all Israel or just the northern tribes of Israel? Because there was the northern tribes that were called Israel, and then the southern tribe is what? Judah. And so going through the kings, we have kings in the northern tribe, which is called Israel. So they'll mention that he was a king in Israel, but then there's a king in Judah. And so it can be kind of confusing, let alone the names of the kings can be really confusing. But anyway, so they're separated into two kingdoms. God deals with them as two different kingdoms under two different kings. So there's the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to all the Israelites, both the northern and the southern tribes. And then there's the promise that he made to David, specifically to Judah, to the tribe of Judah that brought David into the kingdom. So through him comes the promises of David that his kingdom will last forever, which brings that promise to the Messiah. Sorry, there was an easier way to say that. There's a continued application through all of these stories, and it's this: to acknowledge God in every circumstance and to walk by faith and to rest in him. In chapter 13, 23, we see that he extended the days of the nation of Israel because of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which gave them further opportunity to do what? All the kings in the northern tribes were bad kings. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. So if God extends them as a kingdom, what's he wanting from them? Repentance. And so God's mercy to the nation of Israel is an extension of repentance. And Judah watches this through the generations. He watches God deal with Israel and judge them for their wickedness. He extends mercy to them, looking for repentance. Israel doesn't repent. They are scattered in the Assyrian kingdom later, coming up on it actually. And then you would think Judah would learn their lesson and go, yeah, don't sin against God because he judges us and we want to walk in his ways. But they go back and forth, good king, bad king, good, you know, obedience to the Lord and the nation, and then rebellion against the Lord and the nation, back and forth. And so eventually God deals with them by sending them into Babylon, right? And we'll see that. But last week we talked about this, the grace of God, that he repeats himself to us, that he tells us and speaks to us. And my question to you was, what do you know he's already calling you to? If you're in a place where you're needing to hear from the Lord about something, be it a job or whether you're supposed to flee California now and put your house for sale quickly, you know, or, you know, you start thinking about these things. Well, Lord, am I supposed to stay here? Am I supposed to move? Or here's the thing, when you're waiting for him to speak to you, the question is, are you obeying him in what he has already spoken to you? Do you already know some things that God has spoken to you? Are you obeying him? Well, not so much, you know. Well, then do that. Obey God in what he's already spoken to you so that you are walking by faith, because of faith will obey God while it's waiting on the Lord. So sometimes when we're in a frustrating place in life, it's a good reminder to just check ourselves and see, am I already walking by faith in what I already know God has spoken to me? A few things that God has already commanded us to do that we know is his voice in our lives: prayer, to be in the scriptures, hearing from the Lord in the Word of God, and to love one another, just to name a few. And so we're to do that with reckless abandon, zealous unto the Lord. So we're picking up the story with King Amaziah reigning in Judah. And so this is the southern tribe. In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash. Okay, see that? It's just not fair. Okay. So there's two different Joashes, right? One is king in Israel, one's king in Judah. But this is in the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, who's the son of another Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. There you go. Yet not like his father David, he did everything as his father Joash had done. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. Now it happened, as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. If you remember, Joash was Joash, he was the child that was protected from Athaliah, because she was killing all of the descendants of the king, so her family would have the descendants to reign. And they hid Joash, and then when he was about six, they brought him out, declared him king, put the guard around him, got rid of Athaliah, and established him as king. And as long as Jehoiada, the priest, was mentoring him, he walked with the Lord and everything was fine. Jehoiada died, and his son, and so Joash fell away from the Lord and brought the kingdom down into idolatry again, to where Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, said to him, God's going to judge you because of this. And they had him murdered for speaking out against the king. And so Jesus made mention of that, right? We looked at that last time. So that's the Joash, whose Amaziah is the son of Joash. And so what he is doing is he's executing the servants that had Joash murdered. After Joash gave all the gold to Syria to kind of fight off the king there, they didn't like that, and they had Joash murdered. And then here, his son, Amaziah, is getting vengeance or justice for his father by taking those servants and putting them to death. It was very common, by the way, in this day and age, that you would get rid of all the descendants of the previous reigning king, because they would want to claim the throne and they would become your enemies. And so just culturally, not just Israel, but all the kingdoms, you know, a guy reigns, he dies, another king comes in and kills all of his kids because they don't want them to come up and rise up a rebellion. It was very common in the day. But look at verse 6, but the children of the murderers, right, they killed his father. The children of the murderers he did not execute according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, that's Deuteronomy 24:16, in which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin. So this is what was in the law of God. And the first time in all of our stories, we're seeing this amongst these kings, that he says, no, I'm not going to put to death all of their descendants because that's not right. Isn't that neat? He's honoring God's word here and not putting them to death for the sins of their fathers. So we're going to pause right there because I want to talk about that. This is justice, not to punish the innocent with the wicked. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 18. If you've never read chapter 18 of Ezekiel, I encourage you to read the whole chapter on your own. If this is, you've never read this before, Note the teaching here from the Lord through the prophet Ezekiel to the nation of Israel. In verse 1 of chapter 18 in Ezekiel, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'?" What does that mean, by the way? They never really give a just succinct definition of what that means. What would that mean? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, therefore the children's teeth are set on edge. What would that proverb mean? Right. I have a bad life because of my parents, right? Because of what they did. It's my parents' fault, right? But it was this. My dad was a bad guy, and so my life is, I have a bad life because of that. Or even this, that God judged my parents for what they did, and so my life is ruined, right? That's kind of the idea that's tucked in there. And so verse 3, "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." In other words, this was never a proverb that the Lord put his stamp of approval on. "Behold," verse 4, "all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." That's the first principle. "But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, and he has not eaten on the mountains," meaning in idolatry, "nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity," meaning he's not immoral, "if he has not oppressed anyone, but he has restored the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but he has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing." So he's not just not doing the bad things, but he's loving his neighbor, looking out for them, not being an oppressor, giving his bread, covering those that need clothes. Verse 8, "if he has not extracted usury nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God." So here's what this passage is saying. If someone is just walking in the ways of wickedness, they're going to die because of their sin. Might even bring early judgment from God upon them. But if someone is walking in my ways and doing what he knows is right, then God's going to honor that and calls him just. Now, we talked about this, I think, last week, right? That sometimes we can stumble over this Old Testament concept of righteousness because the Bible clearly says none is righteous, no, not one. So how can he say they're righteous? Well, what he's saying is that if you are walking in the ways of God, that's an act of faith, really. To obey God is what faith does. Because God said, this is the right way to live. I'm going to, by faith, live that way. And remember, Abraham, when he believed God, it was credited to him for righteousness. So it's the righteousness that comes by faith. In other words, to call a sinner who chooses to walk in what he knows to be right from the Lord, to call them righteous is because of the coming cross of Christ, right? So we look at it as Christians as we take on his righteousness. Well, that's because we've been born again. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of God in him. So that's the saved believer who's been born again and has the righteousness of God out covering their lives by the blood of Jesus, beautiful. And we impose that, superimpose that on the Old Testament and go, wait, they're not. No one's just by works. Did you know that everyone is judged for their works? Did you know that? Sometimes I think Christians forget that. Jesus says that you're going to stand before him and answer for everything you say and do. Really? Yes. Does that mean I'm going to go to hell? No, you're covered by the blood of Jesus. You're born again. You're saved by him. The judgment for your sin was upon Jesus. The condemnation was taken by Jesus out of the way. But you'll still answer to him. And 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that the things that we do that aren't from God, that are born out of the flesh, they burn up and we suffer the loss of those things. And the things that are from the Lord in our lives, they last forever. They survive that fire of judgment. So I'm going to stand before Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5, the judgment seat of Christ, and answer, I'm going to be judged for everything I've said and done. You should show up that day. Be like, let's see the fireworks now, because it's going to happen. There's a lot of things that I've done that are in the flesh, and praise God that they are judged and removed from my life forever. Could you imagine being in heaven and still struggling with temptation and sin? It wouldn't be heaven. So I thank God for that passage, that he's going to separate those things out of my life. I don't know what much will be left after that fire. You might just call me Smokey. We'll see how it goes. So the soul who sins shall die, but the one that's walking in all those things, the right things, not oppressing, not immoral, not robbing, takes correction, he shall live. So going on in verse 10, if he begets a son who is a robber, this is the righteous one now who has a son, and his son is a robber or a shedder of blood, or does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains and defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has extracted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. He goes on to say, but if a wicked man has a son who decides not to live like his father lived, but lives in the ways of God in righteousness, doing all those good things, then he shall not die for the sins of his father. He shall live. So, by the way, if you've ever been taught the idea of generational sin, you know, you had a grandmother that was into Wicca or something or witchcraft, and she had an old, you know, grandfather clock, and it's sitting in your house, and someone comes in your house and says, there's an evil energy coming from this clock. Was this from an idolater, you know, whatever, and we need to exorcise the clock. You know, you got to get it out of your house. You shouldn't have any idol. Because of what they call generational sin, I would say that is not in the scriptures. That is not supported by scripture. Matter of fact, it's contradicted by scripture here, as if what my father did could make the enemy have some kind of authority over me that needs to be broken. It's not true. I don't see it anywhere in scripture. I've heard it taught quite a bit. I've even had people come to me and look at books on my bookshelf and say, Chris, that's an occultic book. I said, you know, I used to believe that. I keep it as a reference. Well, that could bring dark energy into your life, you know, demons. It's like, nope, it can't. I can do that. I can give a stronghold to the enemy. You know how? By doing these things, by turning away from the Lord and walking in wicked ways. So if my father did that, and I chose to live like him, who's responsible for the judgment upon my life according to these verses? I am. But if my grandfather was an alcoholic and treated his family poorly, it was not true, neither was my father, but if he was, and therefore my dad was an alcoholic and beat his kids, and therefore I'm an alcoholic and beat my kids, there's a trend happening. I was trained by these things, and I might need you to help me walk through that and break that bondage in my life by my own lessons that I've learned, kind of environmentally absorbed, but it's not a stronghold that somehow needs to be broken. It's me needing to what? Repent. Look what he says here in verse 19. And I want to read through now from we're going to talk through this here. That's why I said we're parking here for a little bit. Yet you say, he's talking to the nation of Israel, right? But you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed him, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son who shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is right, lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he's committed shall be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. That's simply God saying, I honor repentance. I call people to repentance and I honor repentance. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Very important principle. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. You get that, right? A person that says, you know what? I'm done walking with the Lord. It's not worth it. And they just live in sin. Well, all that righteousness is no longer measuring up because they've chosen to walk away from the Lord, and now God's going to judge them for their sins. Yet you say, O Israel, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from all of his wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? So I want you to see something here, and it's an insight into the grace of God. You're saved how? By grace. That means your sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb, not because you did something right to deserve it, but because God has shown you his grace. It's a free gift. You didn't earn it. You don't keep it by works. You're saved by grace, right? The sinful nature is completely unfamiliar with the idea of grace or forgiveness. You sin against the Lord and you come to the Lord, you give your life to Christ, you accept his forgiveness for your sins. Not because you're a better person than someone else, but because of the grace of God. The sinful nature does not understand grace. Jacoby and I were talking about this, and you've heard me say it a lot, right? Defining grace by what it's not. It's not a license to sin. And what's the other one? It's not, I heard it, legalism, right? Legalism means I'm going to earn my way through my works to be right with God. That's not grace. And then to say, it doesn't matter what I do, I'm just going to live in sin, a license to sin, that's not grace. So we can define grace by what it's not. But if you picture grace like a place to live, and there's two signposts on either side, license to sin this way, right? You're no longer in grace. Legalism this way, no longer in grace, then the land of grace is where you live. And guess what? You can do whatever you want in the land of grace. What? That's what Paul says, right? If you have a clear understanding of the grace of God, you'll ask that question. And your question will be something like this. Wait, are you saying that we should sin that grace may abound? That's what they asked Paul. Paul's answer, certainly not. It's not a license to sin. There are consequences when we sin against the Lord willingly. But the land of grace, you're free because you've been saved, not by your works, but by grace. But the natural sinful nature doesn't understand that. It understands this. I'm either doing what I'm supposed to do, going to church, reading my Bible every day, you know, read two chapters because I missed a day. I'm still good. You know, what's that? Legalism. Why are you doing those things? Because that's what you have to do to go to heaven. Wrong. It's legalism. But based on merit, my sinful nature can understand that idea of I'm going to earn my way. So the sinful nature understands that, and it also understands what it means to compromise and to live in sin. Well, I'm just going to do, I know God said not to do it, but I'm just going to do it anyway. It knows what that is, but it's unfamiliar with grace. So here God is simply saying, if you repent, I'll forgive you and accept you. And Israel says, that's not fair. What? That guy committed grievous sin. You can't forgive him. It wouldn't be fair. You see, grace isn't fair, is it? What's justice? Getting what you deserve. What's mercy? Not getting what you deserve. And what's grace? Getting what you don't deserve. So what happens is someone says they're a Christian, but they don't know how to live in grace. So the borders of grace get so thin that you can't live there anymore. You just have to balance on whether you're living, trying to do better. Oh, I'm not doing so great. I kind of fell into sin this week. I watched another movie instead of had my devotion. Oh no, I guess I'm in sin. I better go read my Bible a whole bunch before I go back to church. You just jump from a license to sin into legalism, and grace becomes that knife blade that no one can live in. So when you talk about grace, they're like, what are you saying that we shouldn't even read our Bibles? I mean, of course we need to do those things. They're all really great things to grow in the love of God. But God's not looking up from heaven saying, you better read your Bible every day or you're not getting in. Well, we don't know for sure. That's the, you know, no. So because Israel is not familiar with what it means to live by faith that God loves them and will be their Savior, they live in this place of, you're not fair. If I do a bunch of righteous deeds, I should be able to keep that reward like a bank account. I've got $10,000 in the bank because of my good works, and that should outweigh the $300 that I spent on sin. I've got plenty more righteousness in my account. It's unfair for you to not credit me those things that I already did, as if you're earning your way by your works. It's not grace. It's not by faith. See that? So he says, it's not my ways that are unfair. Your ways are unfair. They're wanting to hold someone's sins against them and rely on their past righteousness and have God disregard their current disobedience. That's what the nation is troubled with, is their unbelief. So verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Why? Because they're not walking by faith in the grace of God. I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves, look at this, a new heart and a new spirit. We know that's right, right? That's what you need, is to be born again. And so he's making mention of this new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. It's a call to repentance. Repentance being that act of faith that the Lord is looking for so that he can have grace upon his people and forgiveness. And how is that possible? Because one day, he would come and bear the sin of the world. So all the mercy that we see in the Old Testament is because God himself provided the justice to be able to show mercy. It's there in Romans chapter 3, I think verses 25, 26. Because of the way God did it, that he himself became the sacrifice for sin, he's able to be just and the justifier of the one who puts faith in Jesus. In other words, God is completely just to judge sin, but then he himself took the judgment so he can forgive those that are justified by faith. Isn't that beautiful? But you know what? Unless you have God in your life, you'll miss that. And Christianity, and I would just want to warn us about this, Christianity can become a dirge. I have to go to church again, and he's in 2 Kings, and he can't pronounce any of those words, and we're just supposed to sit there so that we can go to heaven? You know, maybe God will credit you for these things. But you think about it. Gosh, would you be here tonight if that's why you're here? You wouldn't survive very long, huh? You can't live in legalism or sin. That's why God shows us his grace and the freedom of knowing that God loves you. Did you know there's nothing you can do to make God love you any more than he already does? Do you know that? You're not getting extra credit, right? In the sense of being accepted by God. You are fully loved by him no matter what. But that also means this, there's nothing that you can do that would make God love you any less. And yet the times in my life when I've struggled with sin, you know what it is? Is I feel guilty because I'm not pleasing the Lord, and I think maybe that God doesn't love me anymore. And that makes me think that I might as well just do it. But when I realize, God, you love me, and this is displeasing to you, it makes me run back to have my life an expression of love to him. We love him because he first loved us. Beautiful. Okay, turn back to our text. I know what you're thinking. We're never going to get through this. Okay. We've done six verses at least. So Amaziah acts according to the law in this instance. And then verse 7, he killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah by war. By the way, Selah, that's Petra. Some of us have been there on our Israel tour. It was the stronghold in the mountains of Edom there. And he called its name Jokthiel, which means God has subdued to this day. Now we're going to see that he names it, God is the one that conquered Petra, Selah, but he takes it upon himself as though it's his victory, really, and we see this in the following verses. Jehoash, the king of Israel, verse 8, then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face one another in battle. And Jehoahaz, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. So a little parable from the king of Israel saying, I'm a big tree, you're a little bush, and there will be no wedding, right, kind of thing. So you have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Glory in that and stay at home, for why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you. But Amaziah would not heed. Therefore Jehoahaz, king of Israel, went out. So he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. So Jehoahaz, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Ahaziah at Beth Shemesh, and he went to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. This is the king of Israel has now invaded, and he breaks down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate. This is in the north side, about 600 feet of wall he tore down. And he took all the gold and silver, all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and hostages, and returned to Samaria. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoash rested with his fathers, and he was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. And then Jeroboam, his son reigned in his place. So backing up a little bit, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoahash, the son of Jehoaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And they formed a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. And they sent him after him to Lachish and killed him there. And then they brought him on horses, and he was buried in Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. And he built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. And so King Amaziah has this victory over the Edomites, and that seems to lift him up in pride. And so in his pride, he goes, you know what? We're going to take out Israel. We're going to take everything back that's rightfully ours, kind of idea. And he's defeated in battle. So the king of Israel breaks down the wall, takes all their riches. Now, this has already happened in previous kingdoms. They've taken the gold. So this is all now stuff that Amaziah himself has built up for himself. And he loses it all. Pride is blinding and costly. He thought it was his might that he could go out to battle in, didn't give glory to the Lord, and it cost him everything. What I'd like to do is have you see something in 2 Chronicles 25. So a couple books over. It'll be on the screen if you want to just rely on the slides there. This is 2 Chronicles 25. This is the sister story, the same story, but I want you to see a detail that Kings doesn't expound on. So, he has gone to war with Edom, and he's now going to come against the Israel. But read in verse 14. Now, it was so, after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, the Edomites, and set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. So Amaziah, this is the detail that we're adding, when he had victory over the Edomites, he took their gods, brought them back to Israel, and began to worship them instead of the Lord. Does that make any sense? He defeated the Edomites. So you would think in his mind, he'd think, so their gods aren't very strong, I just whooped them. But he takes them in rebellion against the Lord and begins to worship them instead of the Lord. Verse 15, therefore the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand? And so it was, as he talked with him, that the king said to him, have we made you the king's counselor? Cease. Why should you be killed? Then the prophet ceased and said, I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not heeded my advice. And so Israel wanted to fight against, Amaziah, king of Judah, went out to fight Israel. In verse 20, but Amaziah would not heed, for it came from God that he might give him into the hand of his enemies because he sought the gods of Edom. So this was actually the judgment that Amaziah brought on his life by turning away from the Lord. Remember, all of the righteous things that you did aren't sitting there as a credit. You've now turned away from the Lord. You're going to pay for that. And Amaziah is paying for his rebellion against the Lord. And then in verse 25, Amaziah, the son of Joash, we already know this, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. And the rest of the acts of Amaziah, from the first to the last, indeed, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? After the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses and buried him in the city of his fathers, in the city of Judah. So that's why there was a conspiracy against him, because he had brought these idols back into Judah. So a little bit more of the story there. Here's the thing. Pride is blinding and costly, but pride darkens the heart. Truly, pride darkens the heart. For him to do that doesn't make any sense. God had given him victory. He'd been walking with the Lord. And then he turned away from the Lord and started serving these false gods. And in his pride, he was destroyed. Back in, what did we read in Ezekiel? Why should you let sin be your ruin? And yet, King Amaziah, that's what happens. So verse 23, we're introduced now to Jeroboam the second. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years, long reign. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. That was the previous Jeroboam when they first divided the kingdom. This guy is Jeroboam the second. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah. Hamath is up probably north of Israel, like maybe near Damascus, kind of more in Lebanon. And the Sea of, what did he call it here? The Sea of Arabah, that's the Dead Sea. So he had taken quite a lot of territory here, according to the word of the Lord, God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So the Lord sent Jonah the prophet, same Jonah that was swallowed by the fish because he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He was sent to this king, this wicked king in Israel, to tell him that God was going to give him victory to restore the land that they had lost. Now, why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? Do you remember in the story? What was that? If they hear that God's going to judge them, they might repent. And if they repent, I know God will show them mercy. So I'm going the other way. This might be the place where he saw the mercy of God in this prophecy. I'm going to give you deliverance anyway. That's pretty gracious and merciful to a wicked king. And God gives them the land. So we get a little insight into Jonah maybe as to why he didn't want to go to Nineveh, because he knew God was merciful. I love the book of Jonah because it ends with Jonah angry. I think if somebody else would have written the book, they would have ended with, and then Jonah repented of his arrogant pride and hatred, right? And unforgiveness, all that. Because that would have been the end of the story. But I think Jonah wrote the book. So he left it at, and then the Lord told me, even the animals? And I was like, done. I was so cold-hearted. And he's confessing his hardened heart there in the book, I think. And so restoration is given to them. Verses 26, the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Why did God do it? Not because Jeroboam repented. We don't see that in the story. We just see this, that God saw the affliction of his people. Why? Because of their own sin, and he simply showed them mercy and grace. This is the heart of God. Now, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might and how he made war and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath what had belonged to Judah, and they are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. So I think we're going to be okay. I think we're going to get through this, because what I want to talk about is the first seven verses of chapter 15. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. How long did Jeroboam reign? 41 years. So this is a little bit like two-thirds of the way through his reign or so. And Azariah, the son of Amaziah, becomes king down in Judah, right? Jeroboam was up in the king of Israel there. So Azariah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. So at that time, it was the longest reigning king in Israel, or in Judah. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except that the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. We see that a lot. I think there was only one king other than David that removed the high places. What were the high places? The high places was just anywhere up on a little hill, they would make a place where you could offer your sacrifices and burn your incense up there. Now, prior to the Lord coming in with the Israelites, it was just pagan gods that they would worship on top of the mountains. But when Israel came in, they made the high places a place, an easier place to get to worship the Lord. So they were worshiping the Lord incorrectly. So it was not the prescribed way that God gave them to worship him, but they just came up with their own self-styled manner of worship. And so it's still pointed out as something that needed reform, but the kings stopped short of total reform and leave the high places. Then the Lord, verse 5, struck the king so that he was a leper until the day of his death. So he dwelt in an isolated house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the royal house, judging the people of the land. And the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Azariah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. Okay. 52-year reign. Started at the age of 16. That's a pretty young king, right? Okay, so turn to 2 Chronicles 26. If you're still there in 25, you're real close. What I want to do is look at a few verses here in the parallel story in Chronicles 26. All the facts are still there. He's 16 years old when he became king, reigned 52 years. Verse 5, he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Okay, so King Uzziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And as long as he sought the Lord and walked in his ways, God prospered his life. A little extra blessing there for Uzziah. I forgot to mention, Azariah is Uzziah. This is just one of the little gifts that Scripture gives us. We're going to be introduced to a priest named Azariah, so I'm glad they changed his name. I don't know if Azariah changed his name to Uzziah or what, but he's King Uzziah. That might ring a bell for you. But I want you to see verse 15. He made devices in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped until he became strong. Verse 16, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah, the priest, went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have transgressed. You have no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah became furious, verse 19, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous, and they thrust him out of that house, out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, and he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. So from that point on, he was isolated, and his son kind of was a vassal king until he passed away. So I want you to see this. Once again, this king is walking with the Lord, walking in the ways of God, made strong, and then pride sets in. And he decides, for some dumb reason, "I want to be a priest now." And he grabs the censer and goes in to offer incense. And the priests are like, "You can't do that." You see, that was the sin of the original Jeroboam. He just started making anybody priests in the land. And God said, "That's it. The sin of Jeroboam is going to bring judgment upon this people." And so here, Uzziah decides he wants to be a priest. And what was the root of his sin? Pride, right? His sin was self-exaltation to a priestly office. I want you to see something else, a real quick reference. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to turn there. It's Hebrews chapter 5, if you want to write it down, verses 4 through 6. And I want you, I don't know if this will be real familiar to you, but look at this. Hebrews 5, verses 4 through 6, "Concerning the office of the priest, no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and he says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Christ didn't even presume to be priest. God declared him to be priest. So for this king, Uzziah, to come up with this idea, absolutely not from God. And once again, we see that pride brings a curse on a great leader. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. You know it. I'll read it to you. You could probably read along with me in your mind while I read it, 1 Corinthians 13. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains." Anyone remove mountains lately? but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Whereas Uzziah here parades himself, he's arrogant, behaves rudely, sought his own, was provoked, furious anger, exactly the opposite of the character that God would have him have. So pride is a ruiner, absolutely a ruiner. What's interesting is, you know, we have elders in the church, and 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, it's a good thing to desire to be an elder. Isn't that interesting? It's a good thing. Matter of fact, it's one of, if I were to sit down with you and say, hey, I want you to consider being an elder, and you're like, no thanks, I don't have a desire for it, that's fine. But it certainly wouldn't be a bad thing for someone to desire to be a leader, helping to lead in the church. So what's the difference? Well, one is you're trying to glorify God, and he gifts you for the things you do to serve him in. I mean, think of the ministries that you're involved in, the little things that you do. You rely on the Lord for those things, even the gifts of the Spirit, so that we can serve one another in the body of Christ. That's in contrast to the idea of saying, you know, I want to take over, you know. There's no place for that in ministry and in the church. And yet we often see it in the church. Pride in the ministry takes down the best of them. The pastor that thinks it's my ministry, it's my church, it's my anointing, this is my kingdom that I've built. It's all the pride that leads to destruction, like Proverbs says. Sometimes people will serve here in the church and they'll have strings attached to their service. There used to be a guy in our church that would make breakfast for the men's breakfasts. Just every Saturday we'd have men's breakfast. By the way, Bill, I think we're going to skip the men's breakfast this month. You and I will talk afterwards because Ross's memorial service is that day. So I think we'll skip it. But anyway, he would make breakfast. And I said, hey, you know, I'd love some guys to help you. I want to get more guys involved, and, you know, it could be a group project, you know, making the breakfast together. And he says, nope, this is my ministry. If I can't do it by myself, then I quit. And I said, oh, I'm so sorry, we don't do ministry that way here, so I'm sorry, yeah, sorry to see you go. And he looked at me like, huh? And I go, yeah, no, we want this to be a part of the body of Christ, and I'd love to have other people serving, so you don't own a ministry. I don't own a ministry. It's us, the body of Christ, serving. And he goes, well, then I quit. I go, I'm sorry. And he quit. That's why you're scrambling eggs on Saturday. He repented. He came back later and said, Chris, you're right. I don't know what I was thinking. I was wrong. And then it just didn't work out for him to continue. But it happens. People will think they own ministries. I was with a pastor once that I used to serve with many, many years ago, and he was accusing me of, I don't know, disloyalty or something, and it was really heartbreaking, and he took me out behind the church and read me the Riot Act. You know, I've got, you know, 150 people that I've brought into this church, and they're here because of my teaching and all this stuff, and what do you have? What do you have? You have nothing. And I was sitting there looking at him, and I just started to cry. I just started to cry because it was so opposite of what God would have for us in the ministry. But it's predominant, especially in the United States. There's this business model of ministry where I think somehow I've built a kingdom for myself. Oh, goodness. I want to give you permission. If you ever see even a hint of that in me, you have the right to slap me. Now, don't all line up right now tonight. We'd go to a vote. But you know, it's just taken out so many people, the pride. Pride just ruins lives. And so pride, we see here, takes out Uzziah from being king. He's got to live alone. So now he's isolated from fellowship. He can't even walk into a public worship service anymore. And so we see that pride steals our freedom in fellowship with others and with God. He started out strong. He ended badly. By the way, you know what God does? Heals lepers. So when you find yourself struggling with pride, just come to God and watch him heal you. Why resist it? It just earns you pain, right? Ends in suffering. Don't stay in a leprous state. Come to him. Okay, so the rest of our chapter, and I see the clock, we're good. The rest of the chapter is the kings of Israel. They all do evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 9, verse 18, verse 24, verse 28, all say, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Zechariah and then Shalom, who only reigned for 1 month, so it doesn't say anything about him. And then Menahem and then Pekahiah. There's a name if you're looking for children's names. And then Pekah, he began to reign the year that Uzziah died in verse 27. Hoshea reigns in his place, and chapter 17, verse 2 says, Hoshea did evil in the sight of the Lord. And by the way, when we get to 17, Hoshea's it. Then the Assyrians came in and take Israel captive. We'll get there probably next week. Well, we'll see. And then verse 32, Jotham reigns in Judah. Is that right? Yeah, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. And he reigned 25, when he was 25 years old, he reigned 16 years. He did what was right, verse 34, in the sight of the Lord. However, verse 35, the high places were not removed. This just continued to be a burden. The people of Israel didn't fully repent. And now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In those days, the king began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Ramallah, against Judah. So Jotham rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. Ahaz is not a good king. One last verse, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. I want you to see something. It's a good reminder for us. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, that's our story. All these wicked kings, they're rebelling against the Lord, dragging Israel into a greater rebellion against the Lord. Even King Ahaz now coming to the throne in Judah, he's going to be a bad king. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Through all of this strange, crazy kingdom fighting, who sits on the real throne of heaven and earth? The Lord your God. And you know what? The same God who sat on the throne of heaven and earth during these kings sits on the throne of earth, heaven and earth today with all of our crazy kingdoms and all this crazy fighting. I pray for our nation. I pray for the nations of the world. I pray with all the conflicts, the men on Tuesdays. We always lift all that up to the Lord. But it's good to look up and see that the King is on his throne, the throne of glory. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time this evening that we could meet. And Lord, we know and believe that you are here in our midst. When we talk of you, remember the things of you, Lord, you say that you write our names down in a book of remembrance. You're just great. You're awesome. You're good. You're gracious. And we praise your name in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.